Thank you for tuning in to the Covenant Podcast, a podcast dedicated to the teaching and preaching of God's Word. The Covenant Podcast is a ministry of Covenant Baptist Church located in Indianapolis, Indiana. And now, here is today's speaker.
We want to ask you to turn then, and we do pray that God would be in our midst as we speak. John chapter 5, we're going to read verse 30 through 47 today. John, the Gospel of John chapter 5, beginning in verse 30. Easter Sunday, as you know, is the day that Christians all across the world have set aside or now celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of history involved, and I'm not going to get into any of that. The simple fact of the matter is this. Many today are focusing and thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's a good thing. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central truth in all the world. There's no greater truth than that, and you might also say that there's no greater, no more audacious claim that any religion anywhere in the world has ever made. That a man died on a cross, 3 days later, rose from the dead. There's really no greater claim than that. In fact, there are many people today, no doubt, and maybe even some among us, that dismiss Christianity for that claim alone, simply saying it's just not possible. It's not possible for a man who is dead to be raised again to life. But he couldn't possibly have come out of that tomb on his own. There must have been some kind of conspiracy. The disciples must have gone and got his body. But I want to say to you today that if this claim that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son of God, who died as a man, came and took upon himself humanity, lived a perfect life, died, said he was going to rise again. If that is true and did rise again, if that is true, it changes everything, doesn't it? It changes everything. Everything about your life is changed if this is true. I would say today that the Romans knew that at the time. The Jews certainly knew that at the time. And there appears to be no evidence that there was a conspiracy. Such a thing was guarded against. But there's an unexplained empty tomb. But it's an incredible claim. It's an amazing claim that Christians make, that the Bible makes, that Jesus rose from the dead. Many people find it incredible that many believe such a story, such a thing. I don't know where you are today. I don't know what's in your heart this morning. I pray that though that whatever that it is, if indeed it is the case that you find it difficult to believe that Jesus was risen and is risen from the dead, I pray that though that may seem incredible, that to believe, I pray that by the time we leave today, you'll find it incredible to not believe. That just as incredible as it is for an individual before being saved to believe such a thing, it's just as incredible once God makes himself known to us, to you. It's just as incredible after the fact for us to disbelieve. And that's the difference. It is going to come down to what you believe. And Jesus here, he has healed this man, this infidel, as he was called in the early parts of this fifth chapter. He's healed this lame man, lame for 38 years, told him to stand up at the pool of Bethesda, stand up, pick up your bed, walk. And he does that, and the Pharisees get all concerned and up in arms because it's the Sabbath day. Jesus is on trial. And last week, we spoke about Jesus on trial in his opening statements. And today, we want to pick up that trial in Jesus on trial, part two, you might say. He's now going to call forth witnesses. Four of them. Witnesses to testify to who he is. So whether you believe this morning, right now, or not, I would ask you to listen to the witnesses. And there are witnesses in this trial. There are people, and there is a word, there are witnesses, and Christ lists four of them, and he could have listed others, and he did list others in other places, but this morning he lists four. I want you to listen for them. As we read John chapter 5, verse 30, and the remainder of this chapter, Jesus continuing his statements, his response to the Pharisees' accusation that he was wrong to do these works on the Sabbath. And they began to seek his life at that point. He says to them, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John," speaking of John the Baptist, "and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." Pausing briefly, it's hard for us to gauge just how striking those words of Jesus were to a group of Pharisees who were claiming to be the ones who knew the path to God. Those words from Christ were striking, accusative, and unapologetic in his defense of his own divinity and of the work that he did. Going on in verse 39, "You search the scriptures." Remember who he's speaking to, these Pharisees. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, the proof, the evidence for that truth, that he is now at the right hand of God the Father, and who with his Father and the Spirit called all things into existence, those truths, that truth, it's not without witnesses. It's not without corroboration of others. In some sense, there needs to not be any other witness outside of God. And yet, God chose to make it so that there are witnesses, those who would testify to the truth of what the Bible says. The Bible itself, we're going to see, is a testimony, a witness. But God has made it so that there are witnesses to the truth. In fact, there were over 500 people that Jesus appeared to before he left and went back into heaven after he died. Between his resurrection and his ascension, he appears to 500 people in bodily form and teaching and continued to comfort them. There's witnesses to this, and he's left this creation to bear witness to him. And we've talked about that as well. There are witnesses that God has left in the world to point people to him. It's what preachers are supposed to be. They're not supposed to be men of great popularity or great pleasure or anyone that would want to vault them up. They're to be witnesses to this truth. That's what the church is supposed to be. The witness to this truth. And the fact that God has left witnesses in the world to say to you that this is true. The fact that God has left witnesses in the world to do that, I can only reach one conclusion. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. He's not left the truth without witnesses. He's not left the truth without those who would stand and testify. And Jesus calls forth four of them in this defense, in this quasi-trial that has set up after the healing of this man with the infirmity for 38 years. And he calls these four witnesses into this trial, and he speaks to them, and he speaks of them, and he's speaking to those who don't believe and who are refusing to believe. And that's what he says in verse 40. You refuse to believe. And we'll get to that. But faith is not without a testimony. Faith is not a whim. Faith is not something that we aren't sure of. We are told in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith it is impossible to please God. And sometimes people then can take the idea of faith and say that then faith is not based upon any knowledge at all. It's just based on some kind of a hope, some kind of a whim. I am not basing my eternal destination on something that is a whim. I'm basing it on something I know. From the day that God saved me, I have known him. I have not obeyed him perfectly or walked perfectly, but I've known him since that day. Faith is not a leap in the dark. As it's been said, it's a leap to the light. J. Vernon McGee, that well-known radio teacher, is no longer with us. He said this, faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not hope so. Faith is substance and evidence. Substance for a scientific mind and evidence for a legal mind. Faith is not something that goes without knowledge. John, in fact, the writer here, the Apostle John, was particularly interested in this idea of a witness and testimony. There are 136 instances in the New Testament, the Greek word testimony or witness or testify. This idea, it occurs 136 times in the New Testament, and in the writings of John alone, it appears 77 times. Over half of the times this idea is presented, it's presented by John. And he's trying to tell us something by so doing, that there are witnesses. There are those who will stand and proclaim that who Jesus is, who he said he was, is exactly who he is. There are those who will say all that Jesus said he was, all that Jesus taught, all that is said in the Bible that he did, it's all true. It's all true. And there are witnesses that can attest to this. Our question this morning is, what is your assessment going to be? What has it been? What is it right now of these witnesses as we look at them? This book, this scripture, this Bible that God has given to us has been assaulted like no other sacred text has ever been assaulted. And there's only one sacred text, and it's this one. But those of other religions, I would say to you, if the other religions of the world, the major religions of the world, had experienced the same assault critically and academically that this Bible has, then they would be completely disproven in a moment, in not very long at all. But this book, for thousands of years, has been assaulted again and again and again. And it's being assaulted again today, and yet it stands. Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God, and the psalmist tells us that His Word will stand forever. Faith is something that is known. Faith is something that is experienced in the heart. Look, we read of men and women in this book. They weren't following a whim. I'm not following a hunch. I'm not coming to church. I'm not trying to read this Bible and know this God better because I've got a hunch that maybe it's right. I know it is. And there's witnesses that stand with me. If you know God, I pray this morning that you would stand as a witness to the truth of this gospel. Jesus is alive today. And that's why we have hope. It's the only reason that we have hope. That we stand as a witness and proclaim, yes, truly, truly, all that He said is true. All that He did is true. All that this Bible tells us about Him is true. It's not a whim. Abraham didn't leave his home to go to a place he didn't even know where God was taking him on a whim, on a hunch. Job does not say in his challenge, I think God's going to see me through this. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives and I'm going to see Him on the last day. Is that your faith? Is your faith that kind of faith? That whatever comes, whoever might stand in your way, whatever they might take from you as because of your faith, would you stand and say, but I cannot deny what I know. David did not write in the Psalms about a God that he thinks might be there. Talked about a God he knew was there. The prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and the others, they didn't prophesy because they think maybe God had given them a word to share. They prophesied because they knew God and He had told them to say something. And thus ought it always to be for every preacher. Even today, there's no prophets any longer, but God has called people to men to preach the Word of God, and it should be because they know Him, and He has given them a word to share. Not about them, it's about their message. They didn't do this because of a whim. Faith is not something that is not known, is not substance and the King James in the Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, before it's verse 6, obviously, where we're told that it's impossible to please God without faith. Hebrews 11, 1, it already defined what faith is, and it says substance and evidence. It's not a whim. It's not just merely a hope. It's not just, I'm going to live a good life. I'm going to try to be nice to people. I'm going to try to be better than the average person around me and hope that when I leave this world, that it will be well with my soul. Don't leave this world like that. Don't leave this world like that. Leave this world knowing your God. Knowing Him. Having heard from the witnesses that are all around you. And as I said in the beginning, that I hope today is as incredible as it might be to believe this story, as hard as it might be to believe it, I pray that by the time we leave, it will be disbelief that amazes you. It's what amazes me. And yet the world does not acknowledge these witnesses. He gives them, there's four of them. 33, first witness that's called to the stand, Jesus calls John the Baptist. You sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth. He comes and he says, you've heard John the Baptist. And do you remember how it was described in the earlier chapters of this gospel? All of Jerusalem went out to hear this man. Are you the Christ? Remember, they ask him, are you the one, the promised one that is to come? And John the Baptist never hesitated. Do you remember that? He didn't take any of that for a moment. He said simply, no, I am not the one. And when Jesus showed up, this witness, this one, this John the Baptist, pointed to him. You ever seen on TV or even on some kind of a documentary of a legal series, and the attorney asks the witness to point to the one that they're talking about? This is the one I'm talking about. Can you point to the one in the room that you say you're speaking of? That's exactly what John did earlier. He pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist is a witness to who Jesus is. And Jesus calls him as a witness in this trial. And John's testimony was simply that. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Which means there is sin to be dealt with. Jesus didn't come for without a cause, without a reason, without a purpose. The sin of the world needed to be atoned for, and John the Baptist bears witness to that, and he bears witness to it in company with a band of other witnesses from the Old Testament already, as we read all the way back with Abraham taking Isaac up to that mountain to sacrifice him because God said, I want you to sacrifice him. And Abraham's hand is stayed as it is raised over his son Isaac. And God calls out and says, do not harm the boy. But the real truth of the matter is that you fast forward into the New Testament and the knife from the Father is not withheld. It strikes his only son. And God the Father pours out his wrath upon his only son, wrath that was due to you and to me. Wrath. God is a God of love. There is absolutely no questioning that truth. And yet, he says clearly that he is a God of wrath over sin and rebellion against him. And upon the cross, Jesus took that penalty. He took that wrath that you and I are due. And this first testimony, this first witness comes and says he is the one that's been promised. He's the one that we've been looking for, that all of mankind has been looking for since Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 when God said he was going to come. From that moment forward, we've been looking for this one. This is the one. It's not the only witness that he lists in verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. He's speaking and he says, John is a witness to me, but I have a greater witness even than that. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. We've already come across that as well, haven't we, with Nicodemus in the third chapter. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, this teacher in Israel, this rabbi, this respected man, this man who many no doubt looked up to, came to Jesus and he simply said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a man sent from God, for no man can do the works that you do except God has sent him. And we remember how Jesus turned that conversation immediately to an even more important subject. You must be born again, Nicodemus. It's clear, yes, indeed, the works that I do, they bear witness to that. They bear witness to the fact that I am the Son of God. And that is clear. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, demonstrated power over disease, over blindness. He demonstrated power over nature itself. Remember standing on the boat, simply saying three words, peace, be still, and the storm ends. And he demonstrated power even over life itself. And he called Lazarus from the grave and rose others from the dead, and certainly over his own death, and he became victor over it all. His works are a witness to him. Isaiah, this was prophesied in chapter 35, of Isaiah, beginning in verse 4. Say to those, Isaiah says, who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And listen to what he says about this one who would come. This witness of Isaiah, this prophet, he says, then, when this one comes, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. They had just seen that very thing happen with this man who was lame for 38 years, stand up, pick up his bed, and walk. And Jesus said, my words testify and bear witness that I am who I say I am. And it is incredible to me to think that there are those who say that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, that those words never came out of his mouth. He is claiming with unapologetic clarity, I am the one. I am the Son of God. My works that I do, that the prophets said I would do, I'm doing. I'm healing the lame. I'm giving sight to the blind. I'm calling the dead to life. I am doing these works, and these works bear witness to me. And so do you see an even greater point and purpose of the works themselves than their immediate application? What I mean by that is the point that Jesus, why didn't Jesus at the pool of Bethesda heal everyone? Why did he choose this man? Because I would contend that there's certainly a good degree of room for debate about whether that man was even saved or not. But why not? Why just that man? Why not everybody? Because the reason that Jesus performed works had a greater purpose than their immediate application to the one the work was performed on. Yes, this man with this infirmity for 38 years, this lameness for 38 years, stood up and walked, and he was a benefactor of that work, of course. But there was a greater point. The world might see Jesus. And so I'm going to ask you today, what has God done for you in your life? And if you say nothing, I'd say you have not thought about it long enough. You have life. If you're in this country, you are more blessed than a great, great part of this world. You have comforts and ease and security, the likes of which the vast majority of humanity has never enjoyed. You have been blessed by this God. He has done a work in your life, great and far greater than we could ever imagine. But I want to ask you, has that work found its greater purpose in your life? Not just to heal the disease, not just to remove the difficulty, not just to restore employment, not just to recover financial security, but for you to know God, for you to come to know Jesus. That's why he did that work. He didn't do that work merely to make life easier for you. That's what the prosperity preacher will tell you today. Come and give your tithes. Give me my money so I can fly across this country on my private jet and go from place to place to place and be lauded by men. And that's what we're going to find out are the very people who don't know Jesus. And yet Jesus comes to us and he makes works available to us and he does works in our life and he heals us or he cures us or he gives us families. He gives us friends. He gives us a church. He gives us a safe home. He gives us a dry bed to sleep on at night. He gives us all of these things. And yet my question for you today is, have you found the greater purpose for those blessings, which is for you to know him, not to just enjoy the blessing? That's why they're witnesses. His works are witnesses to him. That's their purpose. It's to show you who he is. And I can't think of too many things that would be a greater waste than the waste of God's blessing on your life when you never came to know him. Or even if you do know him, the waste that can come to our life when he blesses us and we never come to understand the reason he blessed us is so that we might love him more. That's what the works are supposed to do. John the Baptist is a witness to me. My works are a witness to me. Secondly, Jesus then calls and says in verse 37, my Father. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. This witness, this third witness in the list that Jesus calls for, and I mean his case, is just getting more and more and more lock solid. John the Baptist said, I was who you've been waiting on. I am him, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said that, and you all went out and heard him. Man that could have taken this applause, he could have taken this as his own self-aggrandizement, and he didn't. He said, I must decrease. He must increase. Jesus must increase. He's the one. He's a witness to me. My works that I do, yes, they're amazing and incredible for you to see. And by the way, don't you think they would have disproven those by this point 2,000 years later? And no one has. And Jesus says, my works are a witness to me, and my Father is a witness to me. And his Father is the witness from whom all other witnesses come. Do you see that? In John chapter 6, verse 44, just one page later in your Bible, no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And you remember in the Garden of Eden, we've said it many times, after Adam and Eve eat of the tree that was forbidden to them to eat and they become sinners, did they go running to God? God, we've made a mistake. We're sorry. We broke your command. God, we want to make it right again. What can we do, God, to make it right between us and you? It's not what happened. It's not the story. The story is they sowed fig leaves. They tried to cover their own nakedness and they hid behind trees and hid behind bushes when God came. And I don't believe they ever would have sought out God had God not sought them. And I don't know that had God not come to me when I was 11 years old, because by man's testimony, I was okay. By man's testimony, I was a good little boy. Got in trouble here and there. But I'd prayed the prayer. I'd been baptized. I went to church. I did Bible drill and Royal Ambassadors and all these good things. I shudder to think how many people have been led to an eternal destruction doing good things all the while. The Father bears witness to me. And he says to these people, you've never heard his voice. You've never seen him. That was an accusation that would have made a Pharisee as angry as he could be. And you know what? Sometimes, even today, people who claim to know God, never had this, never heard his voice in their heart, never come to really know him, you want to make them angry? You preach like this. Tell them, I don't care how many Bible verses you've memorized. I don't care how many church services you've attended. I don't care how good you might be. I don't care how good of a speaker you might be, preacher. Do you know God? Do you know him? Have you heard his witness in your own heart? God himself. Matthew 3:17, we read God saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you read that carefully. Do you know who Jesus or who God's voice was heard by? I believe John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, this is the one who spoke to me. Others maybe didn't hear it, but John did. And so John then turns around and says, there he is, the one God showed me. That's what we do as Christians. We point to Jesus and say, there he is, the one who God showed me. Is that your testimony? Is that your heart? Is that your story? Is that who you know Jesus to be? Or are you dismissing these witnesses one after the other? John the Baptist, the works of Jesus, the Father's own voice. And I caution you with the most stern caution that I could ever summon, that if you dismiss the voice of God in your heart through the Holy Spirit, it's the most dangerous thing that you could ever do. Do not dismiss him. That was the third witness, the fourth witness Jesus calls to the stand. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have life, eternal life, and it is they that testify of me. They studied, these Pharisees, they studied the scriptures carefully, meticulously. these scribes that often sided with the Pharisees, there's probably no one that we could stand and say took greater care in the study and in the literally the copying of the Word of God. And God used them for us because we can now say with great certainty that these 66 books of the Scripture are the very Word of God. God divinely, providentially made it so that these men would do this, and yet they missed the point of all that they were copying. They missed what Job was talking about. They missed what Abraham was talking about. They missed what Isaiah said and Jeremiah when they spoke about God giving a new heart and changing us. The Scriptures were studied carefully. To a Pharisee, to be ignorant of the law was the same thing as being cursed. They took that Old Testament, and that's, of course, what they were talking about in the time of Christ in this day. Jesus talking about the Old Testament. You study it carefully. I'm calling them as my witness, not yours. Because I am its author through the fellowship that I have with the Holy Spirit, and we are one. And the Spirit of God was the one who moved upon those men to write what they wrote. You can't get a book that's written over more than 1,000 years and dozens of authors that marry up and that come together like this unless God is in the midst of it. The Scriptures are my witness, he says, and yet they missed it. And we almost ask ourselves and wonder, how? How could they miss this? Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians verse 14, we get some insight into how they could miss it, and maybe we get some insight into how you're missing it too. Their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, to this day when they read the Scriptures, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Prior to that, we read, not like Moses, as they would read, put a veil over his face that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. I would venture to say anyone who was raised in church, taught the Bible, which are good and wonderful things, every parent ought to make it priority number one in the life of their child that they will be saturated with the Word of God. That is good and that is wonderful, but I would venture to say, I know it's the case for me, and I've heard it be the case for many others, that when God saved them, the Bible, all of a sudden, the lights turned on. The veil had been lifted. You might say, how do you believe such a story as the Bible? That's what you hear today, isn't it? How do you believe? Do you know what I say in response to that? How do you disbelieve? Which is more valid than the other? The veil that is over your eyes when you read the Scriptures will only be lifted through Christ. To see Him on the cross, dying for you. Not dying just for the whole world, but for you. Taking the beating of the Roman soldiers, the whipping that probably would have killed many others alone as it ripped the flesh from his back. He did that for you. You read this story, you read this book over and over again, but your eyes are clouded and there's a veil over them. I believe there's likely many today reading the Scriptures with a veil over their hearts. And I pray that God would remove the veil. That disbelief would be replaced with belief. That people would leave and say, I don't know how I missed it. I don't know how I didn't see. Is God speaking to your heart? Is He bearing witness there? All of a sudden, the doubt, would it leave? God does not want you in darkness. God does not want you in fear. God does not want you to be eternally lost. God does not want you to be uncertain. God does not want you to be uncaring. God does not want you to be apathetic. God does not want you to be without purpose. God does not want you to be without love. God does not want you to be alone. God wants to save you. And He sent witnesses into the world so that you might be saved. Would you hear them? Would God remove the veil that is over your eyes? And He comes to this point and they refuse. Verse 40 is haunting. Yet you refuse to come to me. Why? Why will you die, O house of Israel? I've sent witness after witness after witness after witness. John the Baptist, my works, my Father, the Scriptures, they're all pointing to me. Come to me that you might have life, because I love you and God the Father loves you, and that's why He sent me into the world, because He would not surrender the human creation that He made on that day when He began. And Satan tried to rob from God, and God said, oh no, you will not have my creation. They will have a choice. And the ones that go with you will have chosen to go with you. And even in that you have not won. They have lost and are lost. But those that come to me, I'm going to give them life. My adversary, Satan, and you will not have victory over them. My church will stand. She will be a witness to me from now until the last day. And then we're all gathered together in heaven. And the reason that you don't believe is because you refuse to. May God remove the veil. All these witnesses, yet there's refusal to believe. This is what's amazing. It's not amazing that people believe this. It's amazing that they don't. That's what's amazing. Why? How? As we come toward an end this morning of our comments, if it be God's will, why did they do this? You summarize verses 40 through 44. What does it say? They preferred man's fellowship to God's. They preferred man's applause to God's. They preferred man's acclaim to God's. They preferred the empty promises of a dying world to the promises of God for eternity. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. God, make it so that we are not of that number. Finally, in verse 45 and 46, this trial, the wisdom of God, the wisdom of Christ is beyond full description. These Pharisees, folding their arms with their brows furrowed, looking at Christ as a blasphemer and one who must die. And they stand there thinking they would accuse the very Son of God and put Him on trial. And the last two verses, Jesus turns the tables on them completely. They thought they were putting Jesus on trial. It was them who were actually on trial. I wrote this in study and in preparation, and I just felt like I needed to read it exactly as it came in my study, and so I'm going to read it. Refusal to believe. What are the results? One of the greatest misunderstandings men have about the Bible and about God is that they think they are the judge, when in truth it is they who are being judged through Christ. The world stands and proclaims and thinks that they are judging, and they are the ones sitting in the seat of the judge, reviewing and reading the Scripture, hearing the witnesses, and judging for themselves whether or not this is true. Oh no, no, my friend. It's true already. You're the one on the defense, not Jesus. You're the one that the trial is about. You're the one who has a decision to make. Jesus says in verse 45, don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. He's quoted the fact that, you look at the scriptures and you think you have life in them. You've set your hope in this one, this Moses, who spoke about me. You don't really even believe him. He says, look, I'm not going to accuse you. Don't think I'm going to accuse you. There is one who accuses you. Moses. On whom you've set your hope. Striking words from the Son of God. God has made things clear. He has. There's witnesses to this truth. It's true. I beg you to come and to believe. To let go of pride. Self-sufficiency. Whatever standing in your way. And that today you might come and follow him. This one who loves you. This one who knows you. And I would say today that sometimes, if not many times, the issue isn't really recognition of the truth. Not really. It's not really the recognition of the truth that men struggle with. It is submission to the truth that men struggle with. It's not that you don't say, yeah, I can't explain this world without God. Yeah, I can't explain the human eye without divine creation. I can't explain how I came to be on this earth. I can listen to science as it tries to theorize and speculate. But really, when I'm alone on my bed at night, those things don't ring true to my heart. It's because God is the creator of your heart and not science. It's because God has called you from your mother's womb, not chance. When you hear these witnesses and you feel a resonance with the truth and you go, I think that the Christian religion is true. But then you stop short. And it's not stopping short because of a lack of acknowledgement of the truth. It's stopping short because of a lack of a willingness to submit to it. Because if Jesus died on the cross and rose again on the third day, no one in this room and no one across the entire world has not been impacted eternally by that truth. Will you believe the witnesses or will you reject them? I beg you today to believe them. To hear the witness in your heart. To cry out to God to save you. While you still can. And that today you'd say, this day I submit to him. I repent of my sin. And I come to him and he's given me hope. He's given me forgiveness. I feel his presence and this. I've passed from death to life. And all these, this piece of it that's a mystery that you can't see yet. If you just follow him and trust him, he will show you. He will make light out of darkness and he will make life out of death. And he's left witnesses in the world for that very purpose and that purpose alone. Don't dismiss the witnesses that God has left, because they are many. These four are just four of others.